The following reading is from a book called Gospel Grounds and Evidences of the Faith of God's Elect, showing the nature of true saving faith and securing of the spiritual comfort of believers in this life is of the highest importance. The way in which true faith evidences itself in the souls and consciences of believers to their support and comfort under all their conflicts with sin and all their trials and temptations. Faith will evidence itself by a diligent, constant endeavor to keep itself in all grace and due exercise in all ordinances of divine worship, private and public. A peculiar way in which true faith will evidence itself by bringing the soul into a state of repentance. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. How does saving faith approve of this way, and on what accounts and to what ends? Prefatory note. This treatise entitled Gospel Grounds and Evidences of the Faith of God's Elect was given to the world in 1695. The remainder of the title is scarcely applicable as the correct designation of the leading divisions of the work, and may perhaps have been added by those who had the charge of publishing it. In the preface by Isaac Chauncey, the reader is assured that the treatise is a production of John Owen. It bears internal evidence of the fact and that he wrote it with a view to publication. When he waives a formal discussion of some topics connected with his subject, on the ground that he had attempted the discussion of them in other writings, it seems a just inference that it had been his intention to publish the treatise, though no explanation has transpired why it was withheld from the press for a period of 12 years after his death. The circumstance is of some moment, as showing that the work, though posthumous, may be held to contain the deliberate and mature judgment of the author on the question of which it treats. His object is not to illustrate the common evidences of genuine religion, or the grounds on which we may conclude a man to be sincere in his religious profession. It is an inquiry rather into the evidences on which the elect of God, in any process of self-examination, may ascertain the reality of their own faith. Ascribing to faith all the importance which is due to it as their instrumental cause of justification, the author suspends the entire question of the genuineness of conversion upon the existence of a fourfold development or operation of that gracious principle in the hearts of all who may be anxious to discover whether they have really been born of God and quickened. After stating the nature of saving faith, and after a brief exhibition of the gospel as the divine method for the salvation of sinners through the merits of Christ, he proceeds to the trial of faith as the main object of the treatise. In the first place, he shows that faith, if genuine, includes or denotes implicit approbation of God's way of saving sinners, in opposition to all schemes of merely human invention for our spiritual deliverance. This approbation of the divine plan for our redemption, in which he holds that very essence and life of faith consists, is founded on the conviction first that the salvation revealed in the gospel is in harmony with the perfections and majesty of the divine character. Secondly, that it is suited to the views, desires, and aspirations of a soul enlightened by grace. And thirdly, that it as effectually honors a moral law as if it had been completely fulfilled in the personal obedience of the saints. Secondly, faith is shown to imply an approval of the will of God and requiring of us holiness and obedience to the full measure of the perfection and spirituality demanded of us in the moral law. He appeals in illustration of the obedience required to the light of nature and to the knowledge of good and evil which men enjoy through the law, but proves that without the light of saving faith there can be no adequate conception of the holiness required by the divine will, urging an acute distinction which might rank a separate contribution to the doctrine of conscience, and according to which its authority in determining the moral character of an action by no means implies the love of what is good and the hatred of what is evil. The function of conscience, he views, is exclusively judicial and shows that the motive which prompts to action must spring from other considerations. Two grounds are assigned on which faith approves of the holiness required of us: the consistency of such a demand with the perfection of the divine nature, and its fitness with full compliance as yielded with it, to advance us to the utmost perfection of which our own nature is capable. Thirdly, evidence of genuine faith is also afforded when the mind endeavors to keep itself in the due exercise of the grace of faith and the public and private ordinances of divine worship. If faith is not cultivated in the worship of God, all devotion is corrupted into the empty forms of superstition, as in the ritual of popery, or becomes a mere wildfire of fanaticism, or degenerates into the rationalism which ignores all worship instituted by the authority of revelation. Judicious directions follow us to the best method of preserving faith in vivid exercise while we are engaged in the various acts of devotion. Fourthly, the last evidence specified of true faith is the evangelical repentance which it produces: weanedness from the world, the lively remembrance of sin, a becoming intensity of godly sorrow on account of it, and other spiritual duties are described as essential elements in the penitential feelings and exercises of those who really believe unto salvation. The treatise indicates an acquaintance with the true philosophy of human nature, thorough knowledge of the world and of man individually as he takes the hue of his character from surrounding objects and social influences, and that depth of Christian experience in which our author has perhaps been rarely excelled. He shines in the anatomy of human motives, and while he goes deeply into the subjective workings of faith, he is always keenly alive to the objective realities of evangelical truth. The Christian reader will find this treatise an admirable manual for self-examination. To the reader, as faith is the first vital act that every true Christian puts forth, and the life which he lives is by the faith of the Son of God, so it is his next and great concern to know that he does believe, and that believing he has eternal life, that his faith is the faith of God's elect, and of the operation of God, without some distinct believing knowledge of which he cannot so comfortably assure his heart before God concerning his calling and election, so far as to carry him forth in all the ways of holiness, and doing and suffering the will of God with necessary resolution and cheerfulness, the doing of which in a right manner, according to the tenor of the gospel, is no small part of spiritual skill, in which two things are highly requisite. First, that he be well acquainted with the doctrine of Christ, and know how to distinguish the gospel from the law. And secondly, that he be very conversant with his own heart, that so by comparing his faith and the fruits of it with the doctrine of Christ, he may come to see that, as he has received Christ, so he walks in him, all his reasonings concerning himself being taken up from the Word of God, so that what judgment he passes upon himself may be a judgment of faith, an answer of a good conscience towards God for all the trials of faith, must at last be resolved into a judgment of faith, before which is made the soul still labors under staggerings and uncertainties. The design of this following treatise is to resolve this great question, whether the faith we profess be true or not, the resolution of which upon an impartial inquiry must needs be very grateful and advantageous to everyone that has but tasted that the Lord is gracious. That the late Reverend Learned and Pious John Owen was the author, there needs be no doubt, not only because good assurance is given by such as were entrusted with his writings, but also in that the style and spirit running through the other of his practical writings is here very manifest. accordingly with them is recommended to the serious perusal of every diligent inquirer into the truth of a spiritual state and condition. Isaac Chauncey. Evidences of the Faith of God's Elect. John Owen. The securing of the spiritual comforts of believers in this life is a matter of the highest importance to the glory of God and their own advantage by the gospel. For God is abundantly willing that all the heirs of promise should receive strong consolation, and he has provided ways and means for the communication of it to them, and their participation of it is their principal interest in this world, and is so esteemed by them. But their effectual refreshing enjoyment of these comforts is variously opposed by the powers of the remainders of sin, in conjunction with other temptations. Hence, notwithstanding their right entitled to them by the gospel, they are oft-times actually destitute of a gracious sense of them, and consequently of that relief which they are suited to afford in all their duties, trials, and afflictions. Now the root in which all real comforts grow, whence they spring and arise, is true and saving faith, the faith of God's elect. Therefore they do ordinarily answer to and hold proportion with the evidences which any have of that faith in themselves. At least they cannot be maintained without such evidences. Therefore, that we may be a little useful to the establishment or recovery of that consolation which God is so abundantly willing that all the heirs of promise should enjoy, I shall inquire what are the principal acts and operations of faith, and which will evidence its truth and sincerity in the midst of all temptations and storms that may fall believers in this world. And I shall insist on such alone as will bear the severest scrutiny by scripture and experience. And the principal genuine acting of saving faith in us, inseparable from it, yea, essential to such acting, consists in the choosing, embracing, and approbation of God's way of saving sinners by the mediation of Jesus Christ. Relying on this with the renunciation of all other ways and means pretending to the same end of salvation. This is that which we are to explain and prove. Saving faith is our believing the record that God has given us of His Son, 1 John 5:10. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Verse 11. This is the testimony which God gives, that great and sacred truth which He Himself bears witness to, namely, that He has freely prepared eternal life for them that believe, or provided a way of salvation for them. And when God so prepares, He is said to give because of the certainty of its communication. So grace was promised and given to the elect in Christ Jesus before the world began, 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 1:2. And that is so to be communicated to them and by the mediation of His Son, Jesus Christ, that it is the only way in which God will give eternal life to any, which is therefore wholly in Him and by Him to be obtained, and from Him to be received. Upon our acquiescence in this testimony, on our approval of this way of saving sinners, or our refusal of it, our eternal safety or ruin depends. And it is reasonable that it should be so. For in our receiving of this testimony of God, we set to our seal that God is true, John 3, verse 33. We ascribe to Him the glory of His truth, and in this of all the other holy properties of His nature, the most imminent duty of which we are capable in this world, and by our refusal of it, what lies in us, we make Him a liar, as in this place, 1 John 5:10, which is virtually to renounce His being. And the solemnity in which this testimony is entered is very remarkable, verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The trinity of divine persons acting distinctly in the unity of the same divine nature give this testimony, and they do so by those distinct operations in which they act in this way and work of God saving sinners by Jesus Christ, which are at large declared in the gospel. And there is added to this a testimony that is immediately applicatory to the souls of believers of the sovereign testimony of the Holy Trinity. And this is the witness of grace in all sacred ordinances. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one, verse 8. They are not essentially the same in one and the same nature as are the Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, yet they all absolutely agree in the same testimony, and they do it by that special efficacy which they have on the souls of believers to assure them of this truth. In this record, so solemnly, so gloriously given and proposed, life and death are set before us. The receiving and embracing of this testimony with an approbation of the way of salvation testified to is that work of faith which secures us to eternal life. On these terms, there is reconciliation and agreement made and established between God and men, without which men must perish forever. So our blessed Savior affirms this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the Father, and only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, John 17:3. To know the Father as the only true God, to know him as he has sent Jesus Christ to be the only way and means of salvation of sinners, and to know Jesus Christ as sent by him for that end, is that grace and duty which instates us in a right to eternal life and initiates us in the possession of it. And this includes that choice and approbation of the way of God for the saving of sinners in which we speak. But these things must be more distinctly opened. 1. The great fundamental difference in religion is concerning the way and means in which sinners may be saved. From men's different apprehensions of this arise all other differences about religion. And the first thing that engages men really into any concern in religion is an inquiry in their minds how sinners may be saved, or what they shall do themselves to be saved. What shall we do? What shall we do to be saved? What is the way of acceptance with God? Is that inquiry which gives men their first initiation into religion, see Acts 2:37, and so on. This question being once raised in the conscience, an answer must be returned to it. I will consider, says the prophet, what I shall answer when I am reproved, Habakkuk 2, verse 1. And there is all the reason in the world that men consider well of a good answer to this, without which they must perish forever. For if they cannot answer themselves here, how do they hope to answer God hereafter? Therefore, without a sufficient answer always in readiness to this inquiry, no man can have any hopes of a blessed eternity. Now the real answer which men return to themselves is according to the influence which their minds are under from one or other of the two divine covenants, that of works or that of grace. And these two covenants, taken absolutely, are inconsistent and give answers in this case that are directly contradictory to one another. So the apostle declares in Romans 10:5-9, the one says, a man that does the works of the law shall live by them. This is the only way in which you may be saved. The other holy way is this return, and puts it all on faith in Christ Jesus. Hence there is a great difference, a great variety in the answers which men return to themselves on this inquiry, for their consciences will neither hear nor speak anything but what complies with the covenant in which they belong. These things are reconciled only in the blood of Christ. And how the apostle declared, Romans 8:3, the greatest part of convinced sinners seem to adhere to the testimony of the covenant of works, and so perish forever. Nothing will stand us instead in this manner, nothing will save us but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 3:21. The way that God has prepared for the saving of sinners is a fruit and product of infinite wisdom, has effectual power to that end. As such, it is to be received or is to be rejected. It is not enough that we admit of the notions of it as declared unless we are sensible of divine wisdom and power in it, so as that it may be safely trusted to. On this, the proposal of it falls out, the eternal distinguishing difference among men. Some look upon it and embrace it as the power and wisdom of God. Others really reject it as a thing foolish and weak, not fit to be trusted to. Of this the apostle gives an account at large in 1 Corinthians 1:18-24. And this is mysterious in religion. the same divine truth is by the same way and means at the same time proposed to different persons, all in the same condition, under the same circumstances, all equally concerned in that which is proposed in it. Some of this hereon receive it, embrace it, approve of it, and trust to it for life and salvation. Others despise it, reject it, don't value it, and don't trust it. To the one it is the wisdom of God and the power of God, to the other weakness and foolishness, as it must of necessity be the one or the other. It is not capable of a middle state or consideration. It is not a good way unless it be the only way. It is not a safe way. It is not the best way if there be any other, for it is eternally inconsistent with any other. It is the wisdom of God, or it is downright foolishness. And here, after all our disputes about it, we must resort to eternal sovereign grace, making a distinction among them to whom the gospel is proposed, and the almighty power of actual grace in curing that unbelief which blinds the minds of men, that they can see nothing but folly and weakness in God's way of the saving of sinners. And this unbelief works yet in the most of them to whom this way of God is proposed in the gospel. They receive it not as an effect of infinite wisdom and as powerfully effectual to its proper end. Some are profligate in the service of their lusts and regard it not. To whom may be applied that saying of the prophet, "Hear, you despisers, and wonder and perish." Some are under the power of darkness and ignorance, so as that they don't apprehend it. They don't understand the mystery of it, for the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Some are blinded by Satan, as he is a god of this world, by filling their minds with prejudice and their hearts with the love of present things, that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, cannot shine into them. Some would mix with it their own works, ways, and duties as they belong to the first covenant, which are eternally irreconcilable to this way of God, as the Apostle teaches in Romans 10:3-4. By this does unbelief eternally ruin the souls of men. They do not, they cannot approve of the way of God for saving sinners proposed in the gospel as an effect of infinite wisdom and power, which they may safely trust to, in opposition to all the other ways and means pretending to be useful to the same end. And this will give us light into the nature and acting of saving faith which we inquire after. Number 3, the whole scripture and all divine institutions from the beginning testify in general that this way of God for the saving of sinners is by commuting their sentence, substitution, atonement, satisfaction, and imputation. This is the language of the first promise, and all the sacrifices of the law founded on it. This is the language of the scripture. There is a way in which sinners may be saved, a way that God has found out and appointed. Now, it being the law in which sinners are concerned, the rule of all things between God and them should seem to be by what they can do or suffer with respect to that law. No, says the scripture, it cannot be so. By the deeds of the law, no man living shall be justified in the sight of God. Neither shall it by their personal answering of the penalty of the law which they have broken, for they cannot do so. But they must perish eternally. For if, Lord, you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Psalm 130:3. There must therefore be, there is another way, of a different nature and kind from these, for the saving of sinners, or there is no due revelation made of the mind of God in the scripture. But that there is so, and what it is the main design of it to declare, and this is by the substitution of a mediator, instead of the sinners that shall be saved, who shall both bear the penalty of the law which they had incurred, and fulfill that righteousness which they could not attain to. This in general is God's way of saving sinners, whether men like it or not. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak, through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Romans 8:3-4. Hebrews 10:5-10. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here unbelief has prevailed with many in this latter age to reject the glory of God in it. But we have vindicated the truth against them sufficiently elsewhere. Number 4, there are a number of things previously required to give us a clear view of the glory of God in this way of saving sinners. Such are a due consideration of the nature of the fall of our first parents and of our apostasy from God in them. I may not stay here to show the nature or aggravations of them, neither can we conceive them aright, much less express them. I only say that unless we have due apprehensions of the dread and terror of them, of the invasion made on the glory of God and the confusion brought on the creation by them, we can never discern the reason and glory of rejecting the way of personal righteousness and the establishing this way of a mediator for the saving of sinners. A due sense of our present infinite distance from God and the impossibility that there is in ourselves of making any approaches to him is of the same consideration. So likewise is that of our utter disability to do anything that may answer the law or the holiness and righteousness of God therein, of our universal unconformity in our natures, hearts, and their acting to the nature, holiness, and will of God. Unless I say we have a sense of these things in our minds and upon our consciences, we cannot believe aright. We cannot comprehend the glory of this new way of salvation. And whereas mankind has had a general notion, through no distinct apprehension of these things, or of some of them, many amongst them have apprehended that there is a necessity of some kind of satisfaction or atonement to be made, that sinners may be freed from the displeasure of God. But when God's way of it was proposed to them, it was and is generally rejected, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. But when these things are fixed on the soul by sharp and durable convictions, they will enlighten it with due apprehensions of the glory and beauty of God's way of saving sinners. Number 5, this is the gospel. This is the work of it, namely a divine declaration of the way of God for the saving of sinners through the person, mediation, blood, righteousness, and intercession of Christ. This is that which it reveals, declares, proposes, and tenders to sinners. There is a way for their salvation. As this is contained in the first promise, so the truth of every word in the Scripture depends on the supposition of it. Without this, there can be no more intercourse between God and us than is between him and devils. Again, it declares that this way is not by the law or its works, by the first covenant or its conditions, by our own doing or suffering, but it is a new way found out in and proceeding from infinite wisdom, love, grace, and goodness, namely by the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, his assumption of the office of a mediator, doing and suffering in the discharge of it whatever was needful for the justification and salvation of sinners to his own eternal glory. Romans 3:24-27. Moreover, the gospel adds that the only way of obtaining an interest in this blessed contrivance of saving sinners by the substitution of Christ, as a surety of the covenant, and on this the imputation of our sins to him, and of his righteousness to us, is by faith in him. Here comes in that trial of faith which we inquire after. This way of saving sinners being proposed, offered, and tendered to us in the gospel, true and saving faith receives it, approves of it, rests in it, renounces all other hopes and expectations, reposing its whole confidence therein. For it is not proposed to us merely as a notion of truth, to be assented to or denied, in which sense all believe the gospel that are called Christians. They do not esteem it a fable, but is proposed to us as that which we ought practically to close with, for ourselves to trust alone to for life and salvation. And I shall speak briefly to two things. First, how does saving faith approve of this way? On what accounts? And to what ends? Secondly, how does it evidence and manifest itself by this to the comfort of believers? But that's in our next recording. Next, we will narrate John 1 on how does saving faith approve of this way. on what accounts and to what ends.